This is also a time where Jesus begins now his preaching and his teaching ministry. You may remember that in John's gospel, Jesus goes up to the temple there for Passover. And while he's at the temple there, he is preaching, he is teaching, but he's also working miracles and signs and wonders. In fact, his first miracle is recorded by John, being when he turns the water into the wine there in Cana of Galilee. And of course, none of this is included in Luke's gospel. And so then we come to the third section of Luke, and this begins with the passage now that we've been looking at and studying through for the last several weeks, actually. Last week and the week before, we look at Jesus' initial reception and then his rejection immediately tied into that there in Nazareth. This was in Luke 4:16 to 30. And this passage really now is going to continue. This portion of Luke is really going to continue all the way into Luke chapter 9, verse 50. And if I had to put a title on this section, I would call it Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus has two primary phases to his ministry. There's the Galilean phase, and then the last several weeks of his life, he's back down again in Judea preparing for the cross. And so in these chapters from Luke 4:14 to Luke 9:50, we have the account of our Lord's Galilean ministry. It's a period of roughly a year and a half, about 18 months or so. And it's primarily, although not exclusively, in and around Galilee. In fact, we're going to see our Lord traveling into some other places. But for the most part, he's stationed there, his home base there, and his primary ministry is in Galilee. And as I said, here in Luke chapter 4, now that Luke is prepared to get into our Lord's public ministry, there's several themes that Luke wants to introduce here in chapter 4 that are going to continue. We're going to see this over the next several months as we work through the rest of this section. For example, the Nazareth incident with which Luke begins. Well, what he's doing is he's really kind of laying down the foundation or depicting the nature of our Lord's ministry as it will be throughout most of his ministry. And so the themes, the elements that we see in this Nazareth ministry are going to repeat themselves time and time again in these next few chapters. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed prophet who announces the arrival of a new era. Jesus has come and he says, I tell you, the kingdom of heaven has come. It's among you. And not only is he the Spirit-anointed prophet, he is in fact the Messiah of Israel who offers salvation by bringing release to the captives and sight to the blind. And of course, that was part of that sermon, that great sermon that Jesus preached there in Nazareth as he took Isaiah 61 and he read that passage and then he said, I tell you, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And yet, we're also going to see that despite his preaching, despite this great news of who he is, it is going to be the common response of the people to reject him. They don't want to have anything to do with this. And in fact, as we saw in Nazareth, they are so offended by what Jesus has to say that they actually try to kill him. This points to another theme, I believe, in Luke's gospel, which is the primary emphasis of his ministry, and that is teaching. We often think of Jesus as a healer, as a miracle worker, but that really wasn't the primary emphasis of his ministry. The primary emphasis of his ministry was teaching. The signs, the miracles, and the wonders were done in order to support Jesus' teaching, in order to validate what he was saying. And Luke actually tells us a little bit about this, but not in Luke, in Acts chapter 2. And Luke is recording the words of Peter there at Pentecost. And Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, how with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This turns out to be a major theme in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts. Signs, wonders, worked by our Lord that attest to his words, to his teaching, and to his preaching of the gospel. So what we're going to find here in Luke chapter 4, and throughout this initial section in the Galilean ministry, but here in Luke chapter 4, we have three sets of miracles that are recorded. In verses 31 to 37, we have the healing of a demon-possessed man, and we're going to launch into that this morning. And then in verses 38 and 39, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verses 40 to 41, there's a series of miraculous healings that are recorded. This emphasis then on signs and wonders doesn't just stop with chapter 4, it then carries on into Luke chapter 5 with three more miraculous signs. Verses 1 through 11, there is a miraculous catch of fish. In verses 12 to 16, there's the miraculous healing of a leper. And then in verses 17 to 26, there's the miraculous healing of a paralytic. Six miracles in total in these two chapters, in Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 5, reflecting two things. Number one, that Luke wants to make very clear, is the power that Jesus has to deal with all of the maladies, all of the infirmities, all of these conditions that plague mankind. There's nothing outside of Jesus' power to heal. There's no sickness that is too great that Jesus says, I can't do it, just walk away. Anything that is brought to Jesus, Jesus is able to heal. And then number two, the second thing here that Luke wants to highlight is that these are all supporting this claim that Jesus is making to be the one who has come, to be the one who in fact does free captives and does bring sight to the blind and does bring release for those who are oppressed. And so these are going to be the themes we're going to see in the coming weeks and months as we work through these passages. So if you've got your Bibles, would you take them out now? If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to take one from underneath the seats in front of you, or the words will be on the screen as well. And turn to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to pick up this morning in Luke chapter 4 with verses 31 to 37. Luke 4, 31 through 37, which is really the first of the miracles that Luke records. It's not the first of Jesus' miracles, but it's the first of the miracles that Luke records. Verse 31, and Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. After working a second miracle in Cana, not recorded by Luke either, but recorded in John chapter 4, you will recall that Jesus had come back to his hometown, Nazareth, and there he was welcomed as the hometown hero. However, when he began to preach in the synagogue, his friends and his family quickly turned against him, to the point that they were ready to execute him as a blasphemer. They took him out of town. They took him out to a cliff that was nearby with the intent to throw him off. But verse 30 says, he passed through their midst and went away. It was not yet his time, and they had no authority. They had no power over him. Well, where he went then, Luke tells us in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, which was a city about 40 miles to the northeast of Nazareth. It also is in Galilee. And Capernaum is not only separated a little bit from Nazareth, but it's also geographically lower. In fact, Capernaum is about 2,000 feet in altitude lower than Nazareth. And this is because Capernaum sits right on the very northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a natural freshwater lake that was formed. It sits down in a bowl. There's mountains and hills all around it. But the amazing thing is that the Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below sea level. Capernaum's about 1,200 feet above. Sea of Galilee is about 700 below it. So Jesus had to come down almost 2,000 feet in order to get down to Capernaum. The water that then flows out of the south end of the Sea of Galilee is what forms the Jordan River. And the Jordan River then flows about 90 miles, almost due south, down and empties into the Dead Sea. And so as God was giving the land to Israel, there were some kind of natural boundaries that he gave them. You had the lake up on the north, the Sea of Galilee. You had the lake down on the south, the Dead Sea. You had the Jordan River over on the east side. You had the Mediterranean Sea over on the west side. And that was roughly the boundaries of Israel that God had given to Abraham and his descendants. However, by the time of Jesus, this land had been split up and split apart, first by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, and then by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so in Jesus' day, that area in the north where Jesus had grown up, where he had spent his childhood and his young adulthood, that area of Galilee was no longer part of Israel. It was, in fact, considered Gentile territory. And then just below that, just below Galilee, between Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, there was another area that was called Samaria. And that also, it wasn't really Gentile territory, but you may remember, I've said this before, that the Jews considered those Samaritans to be dogs, to be unclean because they were mixed breed. They were a combination of Jews and non-Jews that had married and had settled in that area hundreds of years ago. And then you had a little further down south around Jerusalem, you had what remained of Judea, and it really wasn't a very big slice of land at all. There wasn't a whole lot less. Jerusalem was there. And this was now... Yes, it was Judea. It was part of God's giving that land to Abraham. But this was a conquered area now. They were no longer free. The Romans had conquered all of this area, and so they were under a state of being a conquered nation. And in fact, in Judea and in Jerusalem itself, there were Roman garrisons that were stationed there, and the Romans were in control. Now, Galilee, during Jesus' ministry, was the territory of Herod Antipas. And if you remember all the way back to Luke chapter 1, when I introduced our study of Luke, talked a little bit about this. Antipas was one of three sons of Herod the Great. Of course, Herod the Great was the one who was reigning at the time Jesus was born. Herod the Great was the one who had built the temple that existed during Jesus' day. And when Herod Antipas died, he split his kingdom into four parts. Three of his sons inherited a portion of that. And Antipas, his one son, inherited that northern area up there around Galilee. Antipas, just like his father, was not a Roman per se. He was an Idumean. However, he was on friendly terms with Rome, as his father had been. He was what we would call a client king of Rome. And so unlike Jerusalem and Judea, Galilee was relatively free from Roman occupation. There weren't a lot of Romans there in Galilee because Galilee wasn't in rebellion. They were subjects, happy subjects, for the most part, to the Roman Empire. In fact, historians believe that probably Roman troops were not permanently stationed in Galilee until the 2nd century AD, some 100 years or so after our Lord's life and ministry. And so it's likely that Jesus didn't actually grow up under Roman occupation, not in Nazareth, although of course he would have been very familiar with it as he traveled down every year or more than once a year to Jerusalem for the various feasts and Passovers. He would have seen those Roman soldiers, but maybe wouldn't necessarily have had Roman soldiers in that area of Galilee where he grew up. That's a little bit about Galilee. Let me tell you a little bit about Capernaum, because Capernaum becomes a very important location. This, again, is where Jesus' primary ministry is based now for the next year and a half. Capernaum was a village, maybe a little bit more than a village, but it wasn't a city. Maybe we could call it a town, I guess, located on the far northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It had been founded in the 2nd century BC, maybe 150 years before Jesus. And it was originally founded just as a little fishing village. There was a number of little fishing villages all around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was a great place for fishing. There were lots of fish, freshwater fish in the Sea of Galilee. But by Jesus' day, it had grown. It was a population of about 1,500 people in that time. So not a tiny village, not like Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, which was just kind of a little bump in the road. But it wasn't a huge city either. It was something kind of in between. And in that time, fishing was still the primary occupation. Capernaum, as I mentioned, became the home base for our Lord during his Galilean ministry. And in fact, Matthew regards to Capernaum as Jesus' own city. It was here during this time that Jesus called most of his disciples. It was here that Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew was living there in Capernaum, working for the Romans, collecting taxes, and Jesus called him. It was here that Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John, who were all cousins of some kind, related to, and they were all in the fishing business together. It was here that Jesus preached in the synagogue on multiple occasions. And it was here that Jesus worked some of his most tremendous miracles and signs. We might think, for example, of the healing of the centurion's servant that took place in Capernaum. Or we might think of that fun kind of childhood story we like to tell about the friends who brought the man who was on the mat, and they tore apart the roof and they lowered him down so Jesus could heal him. Well, that took place in Capernaum as well. And yet, despite his presence, despite the time that Jesus spent there in Capernaum, despite all of his teaching, and despite all of the miracles that Jesus worked there, toward the end of this time, our Lord actually denounced Capernaum. And he also denounced a couple of nearby villages, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Why would he do that? Because of their lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith. He said in Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." I think there's a very important lesson here, friends. Very important lesson. God's judgment will be far more harsh on those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it than on those who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel in the first place. And so in verse 31, we find Jesus once again teaching in the synagogue, just as he had in Nazareth. And we're not told by Luke what Jesus was preaching and teaching, but we are told of the response of the people. It's almost exactly the same response as in Nazareth. Luke says that they were astonished at his teaching because he preached, he taught with authority. His word possessed authority. You know, Matthew in his gospel echoes this exact same idea. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, after Jesus preaches this tremendous sermon, Matthew notes that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We need to understand, friends, that Jesus' teaching was absolutely unique. Those people had never heard preaching and teaching like Jesus. If Jesus were to be here today, we would feel the same way. We would be amazed because Jesus' preaching and teaching would be unlike any other preaching and teaching you've ever heard. When myself or when another elder is standing up here preaching on Sunday morning, we are speaking with some level of authority, by the role, by the position that has been entrusted to us in this church. But it's only as we are underneath the authority of Scripture. And it's only as we are teaching you what the Scripture has to say. You see, we have no inherent authority in and of ourselves. I have no authority to tell you how to live. I have no authority to tell you how to apply the Scripture to your lives. I have no authority to tell you how you are to live out your faith day by day. Our authority as elders in this church, as teachers of God's Word, lies in the authority of the Scripture. It's a derived authority that comes from the Word of God. In fact, in many ways, we are more like those prophets of old who said, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets did not speak of their own authority. They just relayed the message that the Lord had given them to speak. And the same way today, our job is to teach you what God's Word says. It's to help you to apply it to your life. It's to show you from the Scripture what obedience looks like. But it is not to change your life. And it is not to speak for God. The authority that we have lies in the authority of the Word of God. But you see, Jesus is the Word of God, isn't He? John makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word, right? In John chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." When Jesus speaks, He speaks with the authority of God because He is God. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, and this is why they were so astonished, the Jews were used to what I would call lawyer talk. Their leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they would quote the Scripture, and then what they would do is they'd say, "Okay, now, according to Rabbi so-and-so, who lived about 300 years ago, this is the interpretation of this passage, and this is what it means and how we should understand it." But then the next rabbi or the next scribe would say, yeah, but wait a second, what about Rabbi what's-his-name over here who lived 150 years ago? He's a little more current. And he had an entirely different interpretation of this. And they would get into these great discussions, much like lawyers do today when they're seeking to apply the law and going back to precedents and things like that. And they would do this to teach the people how to understand the Scripture rather than reading it and interpreting it themselves. But when Jesus came, He spoke with authority. And we saw this last Sunday when He read Isaiah 61:1 and 2, and then He told the people, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He never quoted the rabbis. He never went back to their interpretations. In fact, He did exactly the opposite. Jesus would say things like, "You have heard it was said." And that's a reference to the teaching of the rabbis. But He would always then continue, "But I say to you," and then He would give His own teaching by His own authority. So Jesus might say something like, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, that was the ancient law of Lex Talionis. It predated the rabbis by many centuries, actually. It was this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what the rabbis were teaching. And so Jesus says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But Jesus goes on to say, "But I tell you, these are my words, this is my authority. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You see what Jesus is doing? He's turning Lex Talionis completely upside down, completely on its head, the exact opposite. The rabbis taught it's okay to return evil for evil. It has to be proportional. That's the point, right? Somebody stomps on your foot, you can't pull out a gun and shoot them. But if somebody stomps on your foot, it's okay for you to stomp on their foot back because it's proportional. And Jesus says, "No way." He says, "I tell you, turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and give him your tunic too if somebody takes your cloak." And the amazing thing is Jesus says this with authority. And that's what they recognize. And the crowds who hear him teach were amazed by this. And they said, we've never, ever heard anyone among any of our teachers teach like this man teaches. He speaks with the authority of God. And of course, this got the Pharisees and the scribes very upset, didn't it? The people loved it, but the leaders didn't like it at all. And they would often go to Jesus and they would say, hey, Jesus, who gives you authority to speak this way? Who do you think you are to stand up here and to say, you've heard us say, but I tell you this? They didn't like that at all. In fact, it was blasphemy in their eyes. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing. He was speaking with the authority of God. He was putting his word at the same level as the Old Testament scriptures that they were reading. And in their eyes, Jesus was a blasphemer for doing such a thing. And as Jesus would teach and preach, at times he would also work miracles, work great signs. And those signs were to show them, to show the people, that Jesus had authority to speak as he did. That his authority to speak came from God himself. And so that's what happened here on this occasion in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was preaching in the synagogue, undoubtedly ruffling many feathers, perhaps preaching the same message, maybe the same passage that he had preached in Nazareth. And Luke tells us that all of a sudden, a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" Now, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to explain to you what that little word means. It's not just an exclamation. It actually means something really significant. So he cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Friends, we live in a culture, I think we all recognize this, that is just fascinated with the supernatural. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed, maybe for the last 20 or 30 years now, all of the movies that come out of Hollywood or Netflix or Amazon Prime or whoever it is that puts movies together, how many of them have some kind of a supernatural theme to them? How many of them have something to do with demons and angels or witchcraft or ghosts or evil spirits or demonic possession or possessed houses or possessed cars or whatever the case? We have a fascination in our culture with the supernatural. And this is not new by any means. In Jesus' day, there was also an interest in the supernatural. But here's the difference. In our culture, we kind of just see that as stories, you know, interesting things because we like to get scared, right? In Jesus' day, they absolutely fervently believed in the world of demons and evil spirits. Okay, give me some batteries here. Where cultures, even today, that are animistic, that are still worshiping nature or whatever the case, are very much aware of demonic influence in the world. That there is a presence that we don't necessarily, in our sophisticated Western culture, really recognize or understand. And in Jesus' day, the people knew very clearly that demons were real. And the demons had very real power. They even have the ability to possess the bodies of a human host. So I want to take the time we have left this morning just to introduce this whole topic of demons and to show you just a little bit about what the Scripture teaches as far as where they originated, where they came from. And then we'll come back to Luke in a couple of weeks. Now, first thing I said is that demons are real. They're not fairy tales. They're not the things of Grimm's fairy tales that were written just to scare kids into being good. No, demons are very, very real. They are real beings. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that demons are angels. They're fallen angels. And like us, angels are created beings. Only God is eternal. Only God has no beginning. Only God has existed forever. And so that means that angels, along with everything else that exists in or outside of our realm of observation and experience, angels were created just like everything else. Now, the Bible does not tell us when they were created. There are some who believe that if you read through and follow through the Genesis 1 account of creation, that probably is when angels were also created. I'm not going to debate you over that if that's what you hold. I'm just saying that the Bible isn't exactly clear on that matter, when angels were created. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the host of heaven worship you." Nehemiah doesn't say anything about the timing. He just affirms the fact that the heavenly hosts are also created. Colossians 1:16 says something very similar. "For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." That language of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities is a spiritual language. It's a language for rulers, for spirit beings, angels and such. And it would include the demons as well. And so what we see in those two passages and in the broader context of the scripture is that God, through Jesus, created all of the heavenly host as well as everything in this world that we understand. And he did so for the same reason that he created this world. He did so for his glory, that the angels might perpetually and unceasingly worship him. But we also know that something happened. Something happened at some point. There was a rebellion in heaven. So 2 Peter 2:4 says that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment. Right there in that verse, it says that there was a rebellion of some kind. And that some of those perfect angels, those perfect angelic beings God had created for his glory, they sinned. And God cast them down. Jude 6 adds something to this as well. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own proper position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, I want to be very careful here, friends, and I don't want to say more than the scripture actually says. We don't know when this happened. Not for certain. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were behind this rebellion. There's a lot of Christian lore out there that has developed. There's a lot of lore that the Catholic Church has developed over the last couple thousand years having to do with this. There's a lot of mythology surrounding demonic action and demonic work and demonic rebellion. But what does seem clear from these passages is that at some point there was a group of angels who rose up against God, and they sinned. It would seem that there was some sort of a heavenly rebellion, and that this rebellion was led by one particular angel, the chief of the heavenly host, the highest of all angels, whose name we will see here in a minute is Lucifer, which means day star or star of the morning. And we have to turn to Isaiah chapter 14 to learn a little bit more about this rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14. This is a chapter that is describing God's judgment on the king of Babylon. Of course, this is a human being it's talking about, an earthly king. But in Isaiah 14, we come to verse 12. And in verse 12, in the next few verses, there's kind of this shift in language. The language here seems to be too strong. It seems to be too lofty to simply be referring to a mere earthly king. And so many scholars and throughout much of the history of the church, there is the understanding that this king of Babylon, who Isaiah is writing about, is actually a type. You all have heard me use that word before. You may be familiar with that word. The idea of a type is something lesser that represents something greater. And in this case, it would seem that the king of Babylon is a type or a representation actually of Satan or of Lucifer. And that the language here is not talking about a human rebellion, but rather a cosmic rebellion led by Lucifer. And here's what it says, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are laid down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Here this one, this being who is called the Day Star, the Son of Dawn, is depicted as pridefully seeking to usurp God's position and authority. He is going to set his own throne on high above the stars of God, thus making himself equal at least, if not higher, than God. That raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How could any created being think that he could make himself like God or make himself even greater than God? This is an angel who is in the direct presence of God. How is this even possible? Well, the simple answer, friends, is pride. It was pride. It was the exact pride. It was the exact same thing that caused the downfall of mankind, Adam and Eve. This desire for autonomy, this desire to be set apart, this desire to be master of our own lives. And at some point, this being is filled with pride and decides, I am going to elevate myself and declare myself independent from God. Now, there's another passage that also seems to point to this rebellion in heaven, and that's Ezekiel chapter 28. And again, as with Isaiah 14, the chapter as a whole is primarily a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Once again, a very real human being, a human king. And yet, just as Isaiah 14, the language seems to suggest something greater. That there is a far greater being here, Lucifer, the prince of the angels, who is actually being described. And so Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, that doesn't sound like a human being described there, does it? Is there anywhere else in the scripture that the human being is described as perfection and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? It goes on to say, you were in Eden, the garden of God. I think that's a reference to heaven. Every precious stone was your covering, and crafted in gold were your settings and engravings. And on the day that you were created, you were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. That's a type of angel. And I, the Lord, placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Again, those who have read and studied these passages look at this and say, this seems to be more than a human being who is being described here. No human being anywhere else in Scripture is referred to as an anointed guardian cherub. No other human being other than the Lord Jesus himself is ever called blameless or sinless. And this was the condition of this being until unrighteousness was found in him. Again, what was that unrighteousness? Well, verse 17 tells us very clearly, same chapter, Ezekiel 28. Verse 17 says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Pride again, right? Isaiah 14, it was pride. Ezekiel chapter 28, it's pride. Genesis chapter 3, it's pride. This chief of angels, this most beautiful of all creation, became proud. And for the sake of his splendor and his glory, his own wisdom, it says, was corrupted. And he rebelled against God. And what was the result of this rebellion? Well, we saw that in Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel contains a description as well. The second part of verse 17. As a result, I cast you to the ground. I cast you down to the earth. I cast you out of Eden. I think that's a reference to heaven. And down to earth, to these created realms. That's where he was cast. Now, let's consider one other passage that I think also alludes to the fall of Satan. And that's Revelation chapter 12. And in this chapter, we see not only the fall of Satan, we see that a portion of the heavenly host went with him. In this chapter, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as a great dragon. And in verse 7, it says that there was a war in heaven. And again, I think this is looking back to sometime in the far past. There was this war in heaven. And it says that Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon and his angels. And that as you go through into verse 8, they were defeated. And then verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, if we put all of these references together, and any one of them is somewhat hard to understand, somewhat obscure, but I think if we put these multiple passages together, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation 12, we begin to get a picture of what happened. At some point in the past, at some point, either before human history or right after human history began, God created a race of creatures that he called angels. You may know that the word angel really just means messengers. They were messengers for God. They were created to worship God, to glorify God. But there was a rebellion in heaven. And Lucifer, the chief of angels, the most beautiful, the most wise of all God's creation, became proud. And in his pride, he sought to overthrow God and to establish his own throne as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And joining him in this rebellion was a portion of the heavenly host. We don't know how many. I have no idea what portion it was. Some suggest it was about a third based on something else there in Revelation chapter 12. I don't know for sure, but it was certainly a vast number. And there was a war in heaven. And in that war, Lucifer and his followers were defeated and cast down. Some of them were cast down to the earth out of heaven, along with Satan and those rebellious angels who are now known as demons. Some were sent to hell. Some were imprisoned in the pit in eternal darkness and chains. I'm not sure why God kind of sent different angels to different places. I'm not exactly clear about that. What is clear is that some are still present because they were cast down to the earth, where they continue their rebellion against God to this very day. Satan hates God. Demons hate God. Their hearts have not changed. They're still swollen with pride. They still seek to usurp God's position. They still seek to elevate themselves above God. They still seek to destroy everything that God has created, of which God said, this is good, back in Genesis chapter 1. And above all of God's creation, they hate us the most. They hate human beings the most. Because we occupy a special place in God's creation. We, of all creatures, are said to be created in the image of God. Friends, did you know that angels aren't even said to be created in God's image? We are God's special creatures, his special creation. And Satan and his demons, who stand in opposition to God, would seek to destroy us if they could. They would seek to destroy the work of God. And how do they do that? They don't have the power to destroy us physically. God has not given them that power. But he has given them the power to tempt God's people, to tempt the people God created, and to cause them to turn away from God, to join in their rebellion, to fill their hearts and their minds with pride, just like the demons are filled with pride, and to do that to human beings so that human beings will turn away from God and rebel and join Satan and his demons in their rebellion and thus destroy themselves. That's their intent. That's their plan. Need to be very careful about watching these movies and drawing our conclusions about demons from what we see in Hollywood. Don't do that. We have to be rooted back to the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches. The rest of it is just man's fanciful imagination. Satan was the most beautiful of all of the angels. He was glorious. He wasn't this disgusting, nasty-looking thing that he so often presented, right? No, he was beautiful. And the demons have power. It's true. They have power in this world. But friends, it's only the power that God gives them. It's only the power that God allows them to have. They are real. They are powerful. But we're going to learn in a couple of weeks as we come back to Luke chapter 4 that, number one, their power is limited. And number two, God's people have nothing to fear from demons. We have nothing to fear. Number one, because Christ has conquered the demons. And we're going to see that in Luke chapter 4. And number two, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, a reference to Satan. And so we need to know, we need to understand what demons are and what they do and how they work. But friends, we have no reason whatsoever to ever be afraid of Satan or his demons. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you've given us a glimpse this morning into a whole realm of which most of the time we are completely unaware. It is a real realm, even though it escapes our detection with our eyes and our senses. And every once in a while, you allow these creatures, these created beings, angels and fallen angels, to interact in our realm and for us to observe their presence. And in the Scripture, we have evidences of angels walking among us. In fact, even in the narrative of our Lord's birth, we have the narrative of angels among us. But we also have the narrative of fallen angels, or what we would call demons, among us as well, Lord. And we're going to see here in Luke chapter 4 that they are real and that they can, in fact, exercise authority and power over human beings. But thanks be to our Lord Jesus, because he is greater than any demonic host. And every time our Lord Jesus confronted a demon, they bowed to his will. It only took his word, and they were cast out. They trembled before him. And so, Lord, that's very good news for us, because those of us who are in Christ have no reason whatsoever to be afraid of the demonic realm, of demonic hosts. And we have the weapons of the Spirit of God, of prayer, of the Scripture with which we battle against that demonic presence. And although there are temptations, our Lord faced temptation and we face temptations, there are victories in Christ. And so we remain in the power of Jesus to fight these spiritual battles. And we give him glory, just as the angels in heaven give him glory. And we praise your holy name in the name of Jesus. Amen.